Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Good morning, Journey Church. If you have your Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 1 and stand with me. Genesis chapter 1. Some of you have probably read some Genesis these last couple of days as you're starting new Bible reading plans. Genesis is never more popular than the month of January. So we're going to continue that trend. I'm going to read all of Genesis 1 and 2, so bear with me. It's okay. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, the one that flowed around the whole land of the Havilah. There is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll do that every week. We won't. I'm excited today. We're beginning a new series in the book of Genesis. What we're going to do this year is throughout the year, we're going to rotate from Genesis and Colossians and John. Of course, in the summer, we'll be in Summer in the Psalms. We'll also have the Cloud series in October, more than likely. And we may have time for another topical series, perhaps, in there. But what we're going to do is we're going to spend these first couple of months, January and February, in Genesis 1 and 2. The reason I read the whole thing is because we're going to land in at different parts over the next 2 months, and we're starting today kind of with this big picture overview. And the reason Genesis is so important is that there's so many foundational doctrines with our faith found in the first few pages of the Bible. We're going to get into everything from the nature of God to creation specifics to the Imago Dei, the distinction of man from the creation. We're going to get into Sabbath. We're going to get into marriage. We're going to get into vocation and work. All of that is found in these first couple of chapters of Genesis. And the name of today's message is how to approach the Bible's first pages. How to approach the Bible's first pages. Have you ever heard, anybody here ever heard of the Mandela effect? Anybody ever here ever heard of the Mandela effect? Okay, some of you. The Mandela effect is this phenomenon where you have a false memory, where you think you've heard something or read something or saw something, and you're so convinced of it, but then you turn around and find out it actually isn't what it says. That's not what the movie is. It's not what the book said, or, you know, different things of that nature. You think you remember it, but you couldn't have remembered it because that's not what it is. So, for example, in Star Wars, we're all used to thinking that Darth Vader says, "Luke, I am your father." But those of you who are Star Wars heads know, he never said the word Luke. He never says Luke at all. He just says, I am your father, in response to something Luke said. He never said Luke. Everybody's like, no, I'm pretty sure he did. No, Tommy Boy said Luke. Darth Vader did not say Luke. There's another example of this in a Disney movie, Snow White. You know, the Wicked Witch stands in front of the mirror, and what does she say? She says, mirror, mirror on the wall. No, she doesn't. She does not say mirror, mirror on the wall. She says, magic mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? She doesn't say mirror, mirror. Why did y'all say that? Because at some point we've picked up that that's what it is, and we're convinced until we go back and actually watch it. And there's a bunch of different examples like this. Did you know that there's a likelihood that you have Bible beliefs like this as well? Things that you're convinced are in the Bible, you've heard it, you think you've read it, but then in actuality, it's not there. There's a lot of things like that. I'm about to offend some of you. People say, well, you know, God will never put more on you than you can handle. And I'm just like, chapter and verse me that one. Give me that one. And you can't, because God never says that. The Bible never says God will never give you more than you can handle. In fact, it's actually the opposite. God will put way more on you than you can handle, because one, you can't handle very much. And two, because it forces our dependence on him. I've had plenty of times in my life where there has been more on me than I could handle. Anybody here can attest to that? And what happens in those moments is that I'm forced into a dependence on God rather than thinking, I got this. Another one would be when somebody passes away, people love to say things like, well, you know, they got their wings today. You know, heaven gained another angel. And the reality is that we don't become angels when we die. The Bible never says we become angels. We're far greater than angels. We are image bearers of God. We don't become angels. We don't get wings. We're people. We're distinct from the angels. And again, there's no anything in the Bible that would make you think you're getting angel wings when you die or that your loved ones have. But we often say this. We often think it's true. I'm not even going to bring up the rapture. We'll pass on that one. People will say things like, this too shall pass. You ever heard that one? This too shall pass. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. It's not a proverb. It's not a psalm. It's not in anything in the Bible. But it's become common language. Another one, this will offend some of you, is the sinner's prayer. Do you know that there's no such thing as the sinner's prayer in the Bible? People say, oh, you know, you got to say the sinner's prayer. Now listen, follow me before you walk out. I've got way more offensive things that are coming. So let me explain just real quick. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that if you said the sinner's prayer in response to somebody leading you through that you're not really a Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying if you use a sinner's prayer to lead somebody to faith that you're wrong in doing that. What I'm saying, though, is there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have somebody repeat this set of words in order to become a Christian. The Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God's raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And you need to say that in your own words. And you can invite somebody to cry out in all their imperfections that Jesus is Lord. And he's faithful to save them, not on the formula of a sinner's prayer, but on the posture of their heart. A lot of people just don't realize, like, the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. Now, here's what happens. When people hear things like this, rather than exploring whether or not that statement is in the Bible or not, what we tend to do is we dig our heels in because we don't like to be told that we're wrong about something we believe. A lot of us don't like to say, well, is that right? Let me go back to the Bible. We dig in and we go, no, that can't be right. My views can't be wrong. And so we get offended. I have likely offended a good chunk of the room 10 minutes in already. And it's going to get worse. Because what we're talking about today in God creating the heavens and the earth, many people hold views that are not necessitated by Scripture. There are things that you must believe about Genesis 1 and 2, and then there are things that we have room to dispute over as brothers and sisters. And a lot of people confuse what those are. A lot of people clamp down on things that they should not clamp down on. The two most commonly disputed areas in the Bible are the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. We fight about the return of Christ and the end of, what's the 1,000-year reign? Is it, you know, is it this, is it that? And, you know, is it going to be, rapture, no rapture? Is it going to be a tribulation? Is it going to look like this? And so many people fight about the end of the Bible on particulars that are not necessary to get the main message right. And we fight about the beginning of the Bible. We fight about what does it mean that God created the heavens and the earth. And we can disagree over mechanics of that. We can disagree over the timing of that. But what we don't disagree about is that God is the one that did it, right? We can disagree over, you know, particular questions about Jesus coming back and 1,000-year reign. But what we don't dispute is that the Bible says Jesus is coming to rule and reign at the end of all things. So what we've got to learn to do is to clamp down on the things that we're supposed to clamp down on, and then with humility, talk about those things that are left for debate, room for disagreement. We talked about this about a year and a half ago. If you're newer, you may not be aware of this. We did a sermon 2 summers ago in Psalm 133. We talked about unity, and unity comes with truth. We unify around truth, but we need to understand there are different tiers of doctrine that hold more importance than other tiers. Tier one doctrines are those things that we must hold together, or we can't call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Jesus is fully God and fully man. He died on the cross and rose again. That's tier one. We disagree with that, we got problems. It's tier one that God is three in one, that God is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's not debatable. That's not up for dispute. That's not like, that's your opinion, this is my opinion. That's tier one. Tier two issues would be things that we don't say you're not a believer if you don't agree with me, but it could hamper us from fellowship in the same church together. Our views on, say, baptism, our views on, say, the Lord's Supper and what's actually happening as we do it. There may be differences of opinion on what does it look like to do worship. There's a number of things that could keep us from fellowshipping together. And a third tier issue are things that we can say, we disagree, I still think you're a believer, but I think you're wrong. And it doesn't change anything. Our view of the spiritual gifts, right? Do certain gifts continue, or did some of them cease? Or our views on things like, how do we reconcile or make sense of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? We can disagree with that and still fellowship together. All of that to say, listen, is tier one, tier two, tier three issues are different things, and they don't all hold equal value and weight. So what we got to make sure we don't do is put tier three things into tier one categories. That's where a lot of people go wrong. They fight with each other. They begin calling each other heretics over things they should never say that about. Start leaving churches over like, I can't believe they think that. It's like, what are you talking about? They drink coffee at church, you know? It's like, I mean, you're entitled to an opinion, but that's not tier one or two, brother, right? Another way of talking about this are closed-handed issues and open-handed issues. This is maybe the easiest way to think about it. There are some things that you must close your hand on. You say, these are not for debate. These are non-negotiable. And then there are things that are open-handed. Open-handed doesn't mean unimportant. It just means we're not going to split a church over it. We're not going to call each other bad names over it. We're going to spar with grace with our open-handed issues. And what we're talking about today is going to get us into some closed-handed, open-handed issues. I'm going to address some things that come up in Genesis 1 and 2 that are really important. I can't address every issue that comes up. In the weeks to come, for example, next week, Genesis 1:1, that's the only place I'm going. And we're going to look at all that means to get into in the beginning and God creating and what does that fly in the face of in our culture today. And then we're going to look at more aspects of creation and get further into Genesis 1 and 2 But today is more of an overview of the issues that will face us. And it's really more of a posture of how should we read these pages? How should we approach it as believers? So here's the goal. The goal of today's message is to encourage us to deal seriously with the Bible as we seek to interpret its meaning. So goal number one is we're going to take this book serious as we try to interpret it. But goal number two is that we're going to demonstrate charity and grace with those that we disagree with on secondary issues. That's the goal. And the way that we're going to do that today is we're going to address all the different views that are found in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to explore the issues that these texts bring up, And then I'm going to talk about what are the beliefs that Christians must hold. What are the Christian beliefs that we must hold? Let's look back together, Genesis 1 and 2. One of the first questions you should be asking as you open the cover of your Bible and start reading is, who's writing this and what are they writing it for? Genesis is authored by Moses. We discover who Moses is in the book of Exodus. Moses is writing during his lifetime, giving the people of God, the covenant people of God, not only a history of their story, but on the history of this world and who their God is. The God who has rescued them out of Egypt, the God who has led them through the Red Sea, is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's no local deity. He's the God of all. He's the living God. He's the true God. And so Moses opens up his five books, known as the Torah, known as the Pentateuch. All right, the first five books of the Bible, Moses writes to give Israel a picture of their story and who they are. Now, there's a handful of prominent positions of how people read these words in chapters 1 and 2 and what they believe that they mean about the world we live in and what they say. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go into some of these different views. Make sure you understand on the front end that I am not giving views that are going to be discerned by whether they're progressive or conservative, or whether they're pro-science or anti-science. That's not the categories we're creating here. Every view I'm going to bring up is a view that I believe Bible-loving, Jesus-loving people can hold and yet disagree with. We're not talking about naturalism or the atheist today. We're not talking about people who call themselves Christians but believe in evolution. None of these views I'm going to share are that. Are you with me? These are views that people who take this book serious can have about these opening pages. And I want you to understand what they are. I'm going to tell you some strengths that each position has. I'm going to share with you its weaknesses. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish by saying, these are the closed-handed issues. These are the open-handed issues. Let's see how many people I can offend. Number one. The first view we're going to look at is young earth creationism. Young earth creationism. That's the view that when you read Genesis 1 and 2, that it's saying exactly what it means, right? It's saying exactly what it means, right? Day one, he created this. Day two, he created this. These days are 24-hour days, just like our days are 24-hour days. So in the span of six 24-hour days, everything in the world was made. Some people call this the literal reading of the text. Now, I have a problem with that statement, the literal reading of the text, because here's why. All Christians should read the Bible literally. All Christians. But when we say the word literally, we mean within the context of the genre of that writing, of that literature. Let me give you an example of what I mean, and I think you'll get it. When Jesus tells a parable, when I read in the Gospels a parable, I believe Jesus literally is telling a parable, and I believe that that parable literally has truths that it's conveying, but I don't read the parable as if it's an actual thing that happened. He's telling a story. Parables in of themselves are fictional stories. So I don't read it literally in the sense of like, no, that happened because Jesus said it. I read the Bible literally. No, read the Bible literally in its context. He is saying this. It does have truths, but it's a fictional story. It's a parable. That's what it means to read the Bible literally. When you read the book of Revelation, it talks about the great dragon. I hope none of you are like, man, I bet there's a dragon somewhere. There must be a dragon blowing fire somewhere out here. The Bible said it. No. What is the Bible talking about when it talks about the dragon? Who is it talking about? Satan. So the Bible's literature in this point is called apocalyptic literature, and it uses imagery to convey meanings. To read it literally means to read it like that, not to be like, there's a dragon somewhere. I know it because it says it. The reason I say that is because I don't want you to get the idea that somebody who has a young earth creationist view is the only person who reads the Bible literally. The young earth creationist believes that all the world and everything in it was created in six 24-hour days, and many of them believe that the universe then is therefore 6,000 to 20,000 years old at the max. Now, people who hold this view, prominent individuals, Ken Ham holds this view, Al Mohler holds this view, the Puritan John Owen holds this view. I mean, we give a bunch of names. I just want to give you a flavor of there are really prominent theologians who hold this view. One of the variations of this view is that not only did God create the world and everything in it in 6 24-hour days, but he created it with the appearance of age, a mature earth. And they would point to the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were formed and made as adults, right? Adam was never a baby. Eve was never a baby. When God brings Eve to Adam, she is minutes old and yet is an adult. She's fully developed and matured. And so what some people, not all, this is a variation, would say, yes, the world was created in 6 24-hour days, but the reason it has the appearance of age is because God created it mature. That's what they would say. Some say. Some of the strengths of this view, it takes God at his word. It lets him be the authority over our knowledge of creation. It gives God the credit and the glory for what he's done, as opposed to a secular view of time and chance and matter acting on itself. And then third, it elevates science to the exploration of God's workmanship. It sees science as useful for exploring God's world. Some of the weaknesses of this view, some believe it conflicts with modern science. Some would say, how can the world be 20,000 years old when all of our testing says it's millions of years old? Another weakness would be that there's a lot happening in each one of these days for it to literally be a 24-hour day. They would say, for example, look at the sixth day. In the sixth day, just alone, God created Adam. He planted a garden. He talked to Adam. He brought all the animals for him to name, which some people believe would have taken months, maybe years to do. Adam named every one of them, realizes he doesn't have anything like him. God then creates Eve and brings her to Adam. And all of that would have happened in the sixth day. So some people think one of the weaknesses of this view is you go, that's a lot to happen in one 24-hour day. A lot to happen. And I don't disagree. Number three, this presents some issues with chronology of the creation itself. So, for example, there are plants created on day three, but we don't have a sun that would sustain them until day four. Now, it's a weakness, and you have to answer that. So some young earth people would say, well, it's God. He doesn't have to have a sun to sustain the plants. And I would say, you're right. That could be an answer back. Right? That could be an answer back. When I say weaknesses, I'm not trying to slam it. I'm saying there's questions that you have to answer with these views. Number two, some of you haven't left yet. That's good. I like it. All right, here we go. We're going to keep going. A second view would be old earth creationism. Old earth creationism. This is the view that the earth and the universe is old, perhaps millions, even billions of years old, as some of our dating methods in science suggest. Many old earth creationists do not hold the view of old earth, though, because of science. This is really important. There were people before science advanced to the point where it's at now who were still old earth people. Augustine was an old earth person, and he was in the 400s AD, right? The reason that some people believe it's old is not because of the dating of science, but because of the word that's used. The word for day is the word yom in Hebrew. And that word can mean a 24-hour day, like today. The yom of today would be 24 hours. It can also mean a period of time, an age, for example. So when you see in the Bible, it says, in the day of Moses, the word there is yom, in the yom of Moses. And we know that that didn't mean a 24-hour day, it meant a period of time. And so some people believe that these days, day one, day two, day three, these yoms are big, long periods of time in which God is creating and filling the earth. So they don't hold the view simply because of science. One of the interesting arguments raised by old earth creationists, and I think this is fascinating, is that if you study these first two chapters, what you'll notice is that each day it says evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. And it does that all the way through, evening and morning the sixth day. And then do you know what happens on the seventh day? It never closes out the day. It never says evening and morning the seventh day. And what a lot of scholars believe is that's because we're living in the seventh day. That God rested from his acts of creation and he is not making anything else. He is resting and the day hasn't ended because we're still living in the day where God is not creating anew. But watch this. They would say when Jesus returns, and brings heaven to earth, he's going to make all things new, and the day of God's rest will end, and we will enter into the eighth day where we live forever with Christ. That's one view. That's one view. That's one position of the old earth view. Theologians who hold this view, D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, J.I. Packer are just a few. Its strengths and fundamentals, you're going to notice a theme here, are the exact same as the young earth view. It takes God at his word. It seeks for him to be the authority over creation. It gives God the credit and the glory for what he's done in creation, not time, space, chance, and matter acting on each other. It elevates science to a place of exploring God's world. It's pro-science. Some of its weaknesses, the days in Genesis are numbered, and they have evening and morning, which signifies a progression, it seems like. So to say that evening and morning means thousands or even millions of years, that's a stretch. It could be a stretch. The second one is it doesn't solve the chronological problems of plants existing on day three but not a sun until day four. It still has the same problem. Let me give you another view. Keep moving so I don't keep you here till this afternoon. The literary framework view. The literary framework view. This view says that the structure laid out in Genesis 1 and 2 is a literary framework. It is a poetic song, not a chronological history of how God made the world. It's telling you that God did make the world in the form of song, in the form of poetry. An example of this, they would say, is if you look at the first 3 days and then the second 3 days of creation, they correspond to each other. So for example, on day one, you have light, let there be light. On day four, the sun and moon are created. On day two, you have the sky and the waters below created. And on the fifth day, you have the fish in the waters and the birds of the heavens created. So they match each other. On day three, you have the land and the plants created. On day six, you have the animals and mankind. And so what they would say is this is a literary device. This is a poetic device. Day one, day four, day two, day five, day three, day six. They match one another on purpose. One of the theologians and pastors today that holds this view is Tim Keller, and there's many others. Its strengths and fundamentals, the same as the other ones. It doesn't get entangled into a lot of chronological issues, but here's what it's doing. It's trying to take God at his word. It's trying to read the Bible properly as best as it thinks it's doing. A second thing it does is it gives God the credit and the glory for all that he's done in creation and the knowledge that we have of it. It also opposes the secular view of evolution and materialism and naturalism, and it elevates the exploration of God's workmanship through science. It has all the same strengths as the others. Some of its weaknesses is the text itself appears to be showing a progression of time, to simply be poetic. The other thing is it allegorizes things, but then has to say some things are descriptive and real. So this is song and allegory, but no, this is historical. And it's hard to kind of parse out which one you pick and choose is doing that. And then the fourth one I'm going to give, the last one I'm going to give, is called historical creationism. Historical creationism. This view says that God created everything in the universe in Genesis 1:1. So if you look at Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this view says, everything is created at that moment, everything. And then Genesis 1:2 and beyond is God filling and forming that creation. So that's why you look at verse 2 and it says, the earth was what? Without form and void. And so what did God begin to do in the preceding days? He created, he formed the void, and he filled the void. And so what they would say is that Genesis 1:1 is an undisclosed period of time in which God created everything. And then when you get to the 6 days, they could be six 24-hour days of him filling and forming what he made. This argument particularly says that God is forming a land for his people, that this is actually the forming of the promised land above all things. Now, John Piper holds this view, which pretty much settles the question, in my opinion. This is the view that I loosely hold. Here's why I say loosely. Because if a better argument was made from Scripture, I would adopt that argument. Because this is an open-handed thing. I hold it loosely. I don't have a dogmatic grip on it that I'm ready to argue with you about. Now, this view has its strengths and weaknesses, just like others. It leaves room for old earth and young earth. it leaves room for the earth being old and for there to be a six literal 24-hour creating or forming period. And like all the other ones, it's trying to let God's word dictate beliefs. It holds science up as credible and as a noble pursuit to understand God's world. Now, some of its weaknesses, it's not as widely held as other views. And one of the reasons for that is another weakness is it requires understanding some of the Hebrew original words to truly grasp the argument that maybe the English words don't immediately point you to. And so that's a weakness of it. If you have to know Hebrew to get it, it's probably not easy, right? And so it has less views. Now, let me give you just a few more things that are kind of miscellaneous around this. Some people don't hold sophisticated views at all. There are some theologians, and there may be some of you in this room, who approach it like, you know, I don't know. I don't have a sophisticated view that I'm landed on, that I'm ready to go fight you over. R.C. Sproul leaned young earth, but never definitively landed on a view. He said, I don't know. There's good arguments on all these different sides. Augustine held to an old earth, but St. Augustine also believed that God created instantaneously. Instantaneous creation. He believed that when God said, let there be, everything was at once. Everything. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 were all created at once. That was St. Augustine. And I would dare you to argue with St. Augustine about anything. Some people say, I believe what the Bible says about creation, but I think the days are a little different than what we understand days to be. So like our 24-hour day, sun goes up, sun goes down. Yes, I believe what the Bible's saying, but I don't think the days are the same. I just think there's a difference between the days the Bible's talking about here and the days we experience. Some believe that the 6 days were six 24-hour days, but then that there was gaps of time between each day. So for example, God creates, right? And there's a 24-hour day. And then before the second 24-hour day begins of creating, there may be a block of time before God creates again. In other words, it doesn't go from hour 24 to hour 1 of the next day. That's their argument. Some people argue that this is not actually 24-hour days of God creating. It's six 24-hour days of God revealing what he did to Moses. So day 1, God reveals to Moses he created these things. And on day 2, right, you see the argument. I think it's weak, but some people hold that. Now, I share all these positions with you for this reason. And there's others. There's others. I share them with you because I want you to get a sense that a lot of serious, serious, Bible-loving, Jesus-loving people hold different views about what Genesis 1 and 2 is teaching. And these are not views that contradict Scripture. These are not views that we would say, oh, that's unchristian. These are Christians trying to be serious about the Bible. And I'm showing this to you because I want you to make sure you learn how to distinguish the closed-handed issues and the open-handed issues. That's why there's prominent theologians from history and today who disagree about these things, but they don't lob bombs at each other and call each other heretics. Neither should we do that to each other on these issues as well. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you the closed-handed issues and the open-handed issues from Genesis 1, 2. Closed-handed issues, I'm giving you 13, and I'm moving quick. I'll figure out, if you're a note taker, this is going to be rough. It just is. But if you come see me, I'll send you my manuscript and you'll have it all there. How about that? Actually, go to Knowing Jesus Ministries, go to Knowing Jesus Ministries website, and when the sermon goes up on Monday or Tuesday, the manuscript will be with it. How about that? Number one, God's word is the authoritative source on creation. Period. Science doesn't drive what we think about creation. God's word is the authoritative source. That's the first thing. That's closed-handed. Number two, God is eternal and existed before creation. God is eternal and existed before creation. That's a closed-handed issue. When God creates in Genesis 1 and 2, here's what we learn really quick, that the creator existed before the creation. They are distinct from each other. They are not the same. The God who made it all was there before any of it came. Number three, God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. From nothing. Ex nihilo is what that's called. From nothing. Naturalists say nothing times nothing equals everything. That's nonsensical. God created everything. Number four, God speaks. Throughout this chapter, you heard and God said, and God said, and God said. I'm going to get more into this in a couple of weeks. But God speaks, he reveals, he communicates. And when he communicates, when God speaks, his word has power. That's close-handed. Number five, mankind is created distinct from every other living creature. Man is different than the flowers, than the bears, than the birds. Mankind has what is called the Imago Dei, the image of God. We'll do a whole message on this. Number six, humans have a teleology. What does that mean? It means we're designed with a purpose. We're designed with a function. If you hold a coffee cup, that coffee cup has a teleology. You know what it is? To hold coffee and deliver it to your mouth. Your car has a teleology. You can pile junk up on it at your house, but that's not what it's made for. It's made to transport you from place to place. It has a teleology. So do we. Humans have a teleology. We exist for a purpose. We have a mission, a stewardship, a dominion of the earth. We're called to be fruitful and multiply, and we have communion with God. That's our teleology. Number seven, human beings are accountable to God. If God is our creator, then guess what? You don't belong to yourself. God owns you. God is your creator. You're a creature. Number eight, God created the world good. God created the world good, without sin. And this is important. We're not Gnostics. You know what Gnostics believe? That everything material is bad. That everything that's in the world is bad. Only spirit is good. That's not what we believe as Christians. You know what we believe? God made the world and it's good. And to be enjoyed, to be cultivated, it's good. We're not Gnostics. Sin has corrupted the world, but that's Genesis 3. We'll get to that at some point. Number nine, Adam and Eve are humanity's first parents. Everybody comes from Adam and Eve. All of humanity stems from our first parents. Number 10, Adam and Eve are historical people. That goes without saying based on number nine, but that's debated among scientists today. That's not debated among Christians. Adam and Eve are historical people. They really existed. Number 11, creation has a teleology. This world is made for something. God created the world with a purpose and a design. And here's what it is. This world exists to be the theater to display the glory of God in redemption. The whole world is made to glorify God. It's the theater for his glory. It has a teleology. And we see that even in the first two chapters. Number 12, there's order and structure. The order and structure of creation is revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's a close-handed issue. And here's what I mean by that. There are differences we learn between animals and man. One has the Imago Dei, the other doesn't. But here's what we also learn. There's a difference between a man and a woman. God creates them distinct from one another. They're not the same. They're made to help one another and walk with one another, but they're not the same and they're not interchangeable. We learn that right from the get-go. Creation has a structure and an order that's revealed by God. And the last one is we see something about the complexity of God in these two chapters. And I'll hint at this now and talk more about it next week. There's a hint of the Trinity. There's a hint of the Trinity. That first verse, Elohim, is a plural name for God. When God says, let us make man in our image, who's the us and the our in that text? There's complexity found in God. Now, those are close-handed. Everything I just mentioned, close-handed. We disagree with that, we got problems. Now let me give you the open-handed issues. The role of science. The role of science. What is the role of science? Science is the study of creation. It reveals and tells the glories of the things that God has made. But science is not our authority. Now, some people disagree on how much we should use science or trust science or believe in science. And I'll just say this. We should not adopt everything that science says, period. Here's why. Science might be neutral, but scientists are not. I'll leave it at that. Number two, the age of the earth. The age of the earth, that's an open-handed issue. Is it millions of years old or thousands of years old? Well, you know what? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us that, so keep your hand open and don't close on that. Number three, the length of those 6 days. Are these 24-hour days or are these ages of time? There is room to debate, but leave your hand open. What about animal death? Animal death. This is one of the big debates. Did animals die prior to the fall of man, or did animals die after mankind fell? Keep your hand open. What about predation? Predation. This is the question about whether or not there were predators and prey in nature before the fall of man. In other words, did lions chase gazelles before Adam and Eve sinned? That's the question. People debate this. Seriously. Seriously debated. Keep your hand open on that. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered the world? We don't know, but people debate about it all the time. Did it happen immediately? Was it like, and here's the man and the woman, and they were like, all right, let's go to the tree. You know, it's like, did they pitch their tents right beside that sucker? Is that what they did? Or were they there for years? One of the other debates is, did Adam and Eve have children prior to the fall? Did Adam and Eve have children before sin entered the world? Some people say, no way. It says that pain will come with childbearing after the fall. That's part of the curse. Well, right, but does that mean that maybe they had children without pain beforehand? To even know what childbirth is, right? Before the curse comes, you probably need to know what childbirth is, or it has no consequence. I'm not giving you my position. I'm just saying there's questions. There's questions. These open-handed and closed-handed issues, I hope you see, the open-handed issues are not unimportant, are they? If you're serious about the Bible, it's okay to explore those questions. It's okay to have positions. I'm not saying that you should be so loose you don't even have a view. What I'm saying is keep your hand open so that you don't close them on things that shouldn't be closed. And as we, as believers, cling to the things that matter most, we can approach the Bible's opening pages with a hunger to know what God says, but with a grace and charity toward one another as we do so. I'm going to ask Lincoln to come up as I close up here. I want to wrap up by just driving these last few points home. The world we live in, the creation, testifies to the glory of God. This world is screaming his glory. You and I are made by this God. He is the author and maker over all things. We are made for him. We live and move and have our being in him. Without him, there is nothing made that is made. And when you study and explore this world, it tells you things about the nature of who this God is. The heavens are declaring his glory. Creation is speaking of his power and his wisdom and his might. And our lives exist to bring glory to this God and maker. This creator who made us is worthy of glory from our lives, praise from our lives. But each of us have sinned and fallen short of that glory, haven't we? Each of us have sinned against the glory of God. We've rebelled through our own desires. And the Bible says that this sin, and we'll see this in Genesis 3, leaves us estranged from God. This relationship is severed. There's a problem introduced really early in these pages. We need reconciliation. And I want you to catch this. No matter how wonderful and complex and seismic and beautiful the creation is, it does not tell you how to reconcile that problem. It can reveal all the glories and grandeur of God, but it cannot tell you how to reconcile to God. God must reveal. He must speak. He must act in such a way that not only he provides for us a reconciler and redeemer, but that he communicates to us who he is and how we can be made right with him. And what we celebrate this morning as a church body is that Jesus, our Lord, is that redeemer. He is the Word who became flesh. He is the Savior who reconciles sinful creatures back to their Creator. He's the one we have to trust and to believe in to be restored to God. We're still accountable to God, just as we were from the beginning. And our only hope for justification, our only hope for peace with God, is through the finished work of Jesus our Lord. His death, his resurrection, applied to our lives, is our only hope. I want you to think about this. God's word goes out and creates the universe. But God's word also goes out to save that universe. Jesus is that word who reconciles man to God. And if you have been reconciled to God this morning, if you are a child of God by faith, right, through faith alone, you have put your trust in Jesus, then the exploration of the glory of God through his creation is not just a hobby, it's not just left to the scientist, but it's something that our own heart delight to do. To see God through his creation is something we delight in. As the psalmist writes, Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Let's pray together. Lord, as we begin this new series and this new year through the book of Genesis to understand these key core passages of Scripture that teach us about the nature of who you are, the nature of the world that you have made, and the nature of who we are and our relationship to you, would you fuel us with a humility that recognizes that you are the God of the universe. There is no one like you. And our lives belong to you, though we have often wrecked them. But in your grace and kindness, you have given us your Son that we might be reconciled not only to know you afresh, but to glorify you in this world as we were made to do. Our teleology is to glorify you and to enjoy you for all of our days. Thank you for the gift of grace that makes that possible. And thank you for the revelation of your word that tells us about how everything we see got here and about the one that did it. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.